The reading this morning is from Genesis 7 to Genesis 8, verse 11. It's on page 9 of the Bibles under your seats. The flood. The Lord said to Noah, "Go into the boat with your whole family. I have found that you are the only righteous one in all the world who does what is right. Take with you 7 pairs of each kind of ritually clean animal, but only 1 pair of each kind of unclean animal. Take also 7 pairs of each kind of bird. Do this so that every kind of animal and bird will be kept alive to reproduce again on the earth. 7 days from now, I'm going to send rain that will fall for 40 days and nights in order to destroy all living beings that I have made." And Noah did everything that the Lord commanded. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came on the earth. He and his wife and his sons and their wives went into the boat to escape the flood, a male and a female of every kind of animal and bird, whether ritually clean or unclean. It went into the boat with Noah, as God had commanded. 7 days later, the flood came. When Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, all the outlets of the vast body of water beneath the earth burst open. All the floodgates of the sky were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and nights. On that same day, Noah and his wife went into the boat with their 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. With them went every kind of animal, domestic and wild, large and small, and every kind of bird. A male and a female of each kind of living being went into the boat with Noah, as God had commanded. Then the Lord shut the door behind Noah. The flood continued for 40 days, and the water became deep enough for the boat to float. The water became deeper, and the boat drifted on the surface. It became so deep that it covered the highest mountains. It went on rising until it was about 7 meters above the tops of the mountains. Every living being on the earth died, every bird, every animal, and every person. Everything on earth that breathed died. The Lord destroyed all living beings on earth, human beings, animals, and birds. The only ones left were Noah and those who were with him in the boat. The water did not start going down for 150 days. God had not forgotten Noah and all the animals with him in the boat. He caused a wind to blow, and the water started going down. The outlets of the water beneath the sky and the floodgates of the sky were closed. The rain stopped, and the water gradually went down for 150 days. On the 17th day of the 7th month, the boat came to rest on a mountain in the Ararat range. The water kept going down, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains appeared. After 40 days, Noah opened a window and sent out a raven. It did not come back, but kept flying around until the water was completely gone. Meanwhile, Noah sent out a dove to see if the water had gone down. But since the water still covered the land, the dove did not find a place to alight. It flew back to the boat, and Noah reached out and took it in. He waited another 7 days and sent out the dove again. It returned to him in the evening with a fresh olive leaf in its beak. So Noah knew that the water had gone down. Just say a wee prayer before beginning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways you speak to us in life and for the message that you've given us in the Bible. And I pray that you would open it to each of us now, that we'd come with whatever baggage we bring to church, and that you would deal with us individually as well as a body of Christ. In your name, amen. I don't know if it's ever struck you as odd that the story of Noah and the flood lives on in our generation as a children's story. A story from which songs and actions and toy arcs with little animals in them come. It's odd because it's one of the darkest stories in the Bible, and the Bible is a book full of dark stories. Do we focus on the 2x2, elephant, giraffe, and kangaroo, because we cannot handle the terrible darkness of the story? In the same way as we turn Moby Dick into an adventure story for boys because it's too bitter about God, or Gulliver's Travels into an animation because it's too bitter about mankind, Is reducing the story of Noah into a children's tale just a way of dealing with the terrible darkness of our existence? Avoiding adding more anxiety to lives that are already overwrought? If it's the strategy, then it's an understandable one. But the fact that the story has persisted, that it lives on, that's in the Bible, and that even Jesus mentions it, means that there are some potent truths that we should listen to for our own good. So what is the story of Noah about? What is it actually trying to say to us? Perhaps we should start with what it was saying to Noah. I imagine Noah being a fairly lonely fellow, because we're told he's righteous in a world of unrighteousness, which would have been isolating, to say the least. While people pleased themselves, Noah would have been trying to listen to God, which I imagine would have been especially hard on the day he heard the voice of God. Now, whether it was the wise and deep voice of Morgan Freeman, as you hear in films, or a conviction from within, we're not told. But whatever it was, it must have been powerful enough for old Noah to risk looking like a fool for its sake. It caused him to go and build that colossal ark, miles from the ocean and underneath cloudless skies. Noah would have become the bearded joke that walks down Buchanan Street, telling everybody to repent or perish. But despite the likely mockery, the doubts and the hurdles, Noah did build the ark, all 450 feet of it. And on its completion, the gates of the deep opened, like they never had before and they never have since. And the water gushed forth across forest canopies, across town squares and down cellar stairs, engulfing every steeple in sight. Floating above this watery chaos was the ark, pitching and moaning from side to side with its circus of animals inside. There's no expressing really how terrible the situation was. Something on such a scale that it makes tsunamis and earthquakes that we have lived through seem flaky and weak in comparison. The stench of death would have filled the air as corpses floated around the ark. These corpses don't come complete with the toy ark we build our children. And what would this ark have been like, do you think? I imagine it stank to high heaven and it sounded like hell, with its squawking and chirping and mooing. The wolf and the lamb would have slept in the same building. The fox and the chicken, the bear and the human, side by side, they did live, so we're told. And imagine the old saying was true, that they couldn't stand the stench within if it wasn't for the storm outside. Noah and the remnants of creation lasted 40 days through a storm before things began to take on the shape of hope. We read this in verse 1, chapter 8, that God remembered Noah. This is the centerpiece, the hinge of the passage. God remembering Noah, and remembering not as a recalling innocuous act, but remembering as in action. God intervened. So through God's power, through his command to the wind and the waves, the floods recede. And you can well imagine Noah's reaction after an amount of time when the floods have receded in sending out a dove. And the dove comes back with an olive branch in its beak. As Noah takes the little bird in his calloused seafaring hands and feels the texture of that leaf, with tears rolling down his weathered cheeks. Only they would no longer have been tears of fear and despair, but tears of irrepressible hope. For that leaf betokened a land beyond the drowning expanse of water he could see. So what can we learn from Noah? What can we learn about God from this story? Well, I think there's several things. The first inescapable point is that the whole story tells us that it wouldn't have happened if it hadn't been for Noah's faith. The ark would not have been built. There would be no story. Noah is mentioned in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 as a heroic man of faith. It tells us that he acted on things he had been told but had not seen. He saw the world differently from the rest of his generation. He moved to a different beat and listened to a different voice. I can't imagine it was easy for Noah to follow the voice of God. It would have been easier, far easier, to close his ears to the voice he heard and follow his natural instincts like the rest of his generation, much like it would be for us. To be understood by his world would have been tempting, because no doubt Noah's constitution was the same as ours, and he craved acceptance like we all crave acceptance. Though Noah had heard God's voice, and he knew that it was wiser to listen to that. Another thing we might notice in the story is that God is in control in the chaos. In the midst of Noah's troubles, when desolation and death surrounded him, and no doubt all sorts of questions plagued Noah, we are told that God had not forgotten him. And that's the one thing, if anything, the writer wants to drive home in this story, that God had not forgotten Noah. The story of Noah also points to a world beyond the world he knew. The trauma of the flood and the drowning of the world was not the end of Noah's story, as the dove with the olive branch in its beak came to him. There was reason to hope, a new beginning to be had. The tale is interesting and it's epic, and it's important for what it is, but it's far more interesting and important for the story it foreshadows. A good while after Noah, there came another countercultural figure who made waves through human history. One who, we are told, was the only righteous person in the world. He was not given credit in his generation, but has since become the most significant person to walk the earth. He, like Noah, saw the world through a different lens from the rest of us, and his teachings and life have an eerie resonance with the story we've just read. Jesus told the people of his generation that they were doomed, that death was on its way, that the road to death was easy, and that there are many of those who find it. He condemned the hypocrisy, the greed, and the lovelessness he saw, and he offered an alternative. Jesus spoke to people who were disenchanted with religion and with society, who could not find the peace they were looking for. And he told these people that if they wanted life, if they wanted to really find life, they would have to follow him through faith, and the path would be hard. Though if Jesus does offer life, like Noah continued life on earth, then how does he do it? There's no literal ark. Where is the gate? The gate Jesus offers must be an entirely different shape. The Bible says with resounding harmony that it's sin, which is none other than missing God, the source of life, that leads us to death. And it's this inevitable death that both the story of Noah and the story of Jesus deal with. Though there is an important difference in the methods they use in their dealing. In Noah's time, we see God's utter desperation at sin, and he feels compelled to drown the world, and the terrifying strength of his righteousness is revealed. In Jesus, we see the same God. We see the same anger at sin, the disappointment with human beings. Jesus isn't this woolly figure who just preaches love. He is angry at sin. But instead of destroying the world, we see God's reckless love for it. As he explains in John 13, verse 7, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Jesus was the man of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And what these verses point to, what the whole Bible points to, is a cross-shaped ark. It is Christ who takes upon himself the sins of the world, the judgment we see in Genesis, and drowns beneath it. If Noah didn't look much like a savior of humanity, building an ark under azure skies, then Christ appeared even less so, his eyes weary with pain, spread-eagled on that cross. Though like Noah, building the ark was not the end for him, neither was death the end for Jesus. Jesus, who we are told walked out of his tomb 3 days after his crucifixion, bearing the insignia of the cross. As the olive leaf from the wings of a dove betokened for Noah a hope beyond the withering expanse of water he could see, so the resurrection of Jesus betokens a hope beyond this life, a hope of dry land after the storm. What does this mean to us? What does this mean to our lives? Well, the first thing we might apply is that it tells us to be men and women of faith, to see the world altogether differently, to listen to a different voice from the dominant ones in our generation. It would mean believing that there are better ways of living which lead to life. It would mean sometimes being absurd in the eyes of the world because of what we believe, having a different set of priorities. Another thing that the story points to, that both stories point to, is our need for forgiveness. I really wrestled with this passage because it says something that I don't want it to say. It tells me that I am sinful and that this is going to be a problem. If I continue, that all won't be well. It was painful to hear, and it's still painful to hear. But I have to admit the truth of it, that I'm not naturally good, that I naturally lean towards doing and thinking bad things. On one side, I'm tempted to sin in explicit ways. On the other side, I'm tempted to become self-righteous if I don't. It only seems clearer the more I think about it that I need forgiveness and saving. The narrative of the Bible doesn't just tell us that there's something fundamentally wrong. It tells us that there's a cure, a radical cure, and that Jesus is his name. I don't know if you've ever had a medical worry that concerns you. I did once, and what I learned was that I really don't like going to the doctor if I think there's something seriously wrong. I fear the worst and don't want to be told it. For then I'd have to act, then I'd have to face up to it. Eventually I went to the doctor and my fears were put to rest. But the point is, we have to face up to ourselves, or we will never find out whether there is a cure. In confronting the Bible, I read that my condition is worse than I ever thought it was. It's desperate and needs attention. Though I also read that there's a radical cure called believing in Jesus, the one who loves us more than we ever dared hope. Kurt Vonnegut said there's only ever one plot that runs through all fiction, all narratives. And he said it's man's in a hole, man tries to get himself out of the hole. The Bible is similar, only it says God pulls us out of the hole. This is why the gospel perhaps means good news. The third thing we gather is that we are to live in hope, our eyes fixed elsewhere. Last week on TV, you might have watched the 33 Chilean miners being pulled out of the mine. It was hard not to well up. It was an emotional thing to watch. 2 months in a dark hole is unfathomable. I can't imagine it. I'm claustrophobic. It's maybe even worse because of that. But can you imagine how their mindset must have changed when they discovered they were being rescued? When the hewed out stone that they lived in transformed itself from a coffin to a waiting room before they see the full light of day and the loved ones they'd missed. I guess we'll find out the details of their accounts in time. But I imagine the knowledge of their rescue, that it was imminent, changed their mindset from fear and depression to an inexpressible joy. This is the message of the gospel. It's the message that it's desperate to communicate. This world is not all there is. The death that has engulfed history, much like it will swallow us up, is not the end of history. The beauty we see now in the world, the traces of life are, in the words of C.S. Lewis, the echo of a tune we have not heard, the scent of a flower we have not seen. If, like Noah, we decide to see the world through the eyes of faith, then it should transform us entirely. It's not about believing only in the hereafter, but about following Jesus on the narrow path here and now. And this will probably not mean building an ark in Glasgow, which, given the West Coast rainfall, probably makes more sense. But it will mean going against the grain. It will mean loving in a way that wounds us. It will mean dying to our selfish ambitions and following the way of an ark that is cross-shaped. Jesus never said that would be easy. Never. But he said it would be worthwhile. The ark of today is the church. It's where we meet together to feed on Christ and to become his body. And sure enough, there will be times when our differences get in the way, when we can't stand the stench within if it weren't for the storm without. Though at our finer moments, when we see through the eyes of faith to the kingdom that is coming about, all differences disappear. Like strangers at a wedding, who speak to each other like brothers and sisters, because they're united by the love of the couple. Let's hold fast to the ark, remembering through whatever storms we are in, that the sprig of hope in the beak of that dove's mouth betokened a reality more precious than the likes of us can imagine. And that thought alone ought to change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have promised things that we only dream of, Lord, and that the misery that we see in this world, the anguish we sometimes feel, is not the end of the story. Lord, thank you that you have set us a different course, a different path, and I pray that we'd be able to tune in to what it says, of how we should live day to day, the voices we should listen to and the voices we should ignore. I pray for each of us here now, that this week we would listen to your voice and realize that that path is worthwhile. Lord, and the grace you've shown us through the cross should be our guiding light. In your name, amen.